Well, we're still in the Gospel of Mark. By the way, my name, for those of you that don't know me, is Mark Theophilus. I get the pleasure of being guest to our private here this morning, scriptures. We're in the Gospel of Mark, Mark 12, verses 35. 44. So if you brought your Bibles, turn to Mark 12. Verses 35 to 44. But before you read scripture, I'll ask you a question. The word called prepared lights for what we're going to study this morning. Let me ask you, have you ever known anybody with two names? Two types. What is that? Doctor, let me ask you something. In relationship to this man here, how would you refer to yourself? Son. Okay. Now, your father here, son of God, right? How would he refer to himself in relationship to you? What? Not only is it a walk, he's also a husband, right? Does that make sense? No. How would you refer to yourself in relationship to the person here? Brother. How would you refer to yourself in relationship to this woman here? How would your mom refer to herself in relationship to dad? And why do you? That's my point. People can have different types. And what Jesus is going to explain to us today, and as he poses the question to the scribes, is how is it that I have two types? So, turn with me to Mark chapter 12, verses 35 through 44. As Jesus taught the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, in the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand as I put enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. So how is it he is his son?" And the great throng heard him laughing. In his teaching, he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around with long robes and like meetings in the marketplaces, and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who bow to little houses and for pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater commendation." And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which made a penny. And he called the disciples to him and said to them, "Truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they are contributing out of their abundance. She out of the poverty, has put in everything that she had. All she had to live for bread." Father God, we thank you for the word. Help us, Lord, as we study, as we look at the scriptures. Help us to understand, to glean the fruit, the gems, to mine the freshness out of the words that would affect us in a deep, compassionate way, that we would become students of your gospel, of your scriptures, of your word, for that we can see it as your inspired body, inherent, Lord God, that you give us for 2 months. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We have seen Jesus in the Gospel of Mark be exposed to attack. Wave upon wave of attack through Mark. They tried to trap him. They tried to shut him up. They tried to get him removed. is, whose son is the Christ? He says, David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? Now, Jesus knew the Old Testament scriptures were inspired by God. He knew that because he's God's son. Those were inspired. But he also knew that the scribes had the same understanding. But they also believed that the Old Testament scriptures were inspired by God. So what does Jesus do in reference to answering this question? He poses, put out the scripture, Psalm 110. Scribes, you believe Psalm 110, don't you? Of course they do. But the Old Testament scriptures. How can the scribes be the Christ of the Son of David? He quotes Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. The Lord said to my Lord, Psalm 110. Meaning, God the Father says to God the Son, Lord, David's Lord is Jesus. So, conviction number one. The scribes believe that Psalm 110 is the prophet of Messiah. Psalm 110 is a messianic scripture. It refers to Messiah. Conviction number two, the scribes believe the Messiah would be born in the line of David. The son of David. Born in the line of David. We've got two convictions. Messianic scripture. Born in the line of David. The son of David. The question that arises for these convictions is, how can the great King David speak of his son as Lord? That's what Jesus is posing. That's what he's asking. Answer this, right? How can the great King David speak of his son as Lord? Because he is God in the flesh. Incarnate. The answer to the question is that his Lord, his son, had to have lived after David, but not just after David, before David. See, God became flesh, put on flesh. Jesus Christ, holy man and holy God, but you know what? He was also in the beginning. At creation, we see him. Genesis 1:26 says, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. This is the first hint in the Trinity of life. In the beginning, at creation, let us make man in our likeness. Colossians 1:16 reads, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Through him, through Jesus. Everything was created through him and for him. And this is much more than a trick question. Jesus posed a question that they can't answer. They don't know how to answer it. They don't know. It's more than a trick question because it refers directly to the identity of Jesus. Who is he? It's God. He is Messiah. John 1:41 says, speaking of Andrew, he burst down on his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which means Christ. What is Messiah? Messiah means Christ. But it's a summary term. Okay, we gather all the strands of Old Testament passages about expectations of the coming of the anointed, who would lead and teach and save God's people. That's what the Messiah is. He's the anointed one that's coming, as prophesied in the Old Testament, going to lead, going to teach God's people. And Jesus, secondly, is from the line of David. Now, Matthew, in Matthew's Gospel, goes through great lengths to help us see this. The very first chapter of Matthew, you remember what it is? Genealogy? Long list of names? You know, if you're like me, you go to, it starts with somebody in the Old Testament and ends with Jesus. I know that. You know, when I'm reading, I'm thinking, why is this long list of names here? And I've got my day. It's very important. Begins Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus, son of David, the son of Abraham. And it ends in verse 16, Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. That's what we begin. That's what we're supposed to do. And he came from the line of gate, like he was supposed to. Thirdly, Jesus is Lord. He's Messiah, from the line of David, and he is Lord. This is good news. Really, it's really good news. Because of sin. Because I need help. I need rescue. I need salvation. Because there's a debt to pay. And I can't pay it. There's a penalty upon me. And the Lord sacrifices himself. Take a penalty that I owe. The Jews of the day believed the Messiah would be a man and a woman. That's the problem. That's what they're looking for. That's why they don't see Jesus as Lord. They're assuming that he's going to be a man and just a man. An urban ruler with influence and power. They know he's going to have power. They know he'll have great influence. But they think he's just a man. We do not see the Messiah as savior of individual souls. This is huge. That's what they were missing. They didn't see that he was going to be a savior of individual souls. Not only did he have power and influence, he was able to save people. To forgive sins. Last week we heard the story about the scribe that came to Jesus and said, what's the greatest commandment? What's the greatest one? And Jesus' response is to love God more than anything, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, you are not far from the kingdom of God. Why did he say that? Because this scribe understood something. It's not just an outward appearance that makes you righteous. In fact, outwardly has nothing to do with it. It's about inward change. It's about a new heart. The scribe was a deception. What was the scribe thought? What did the scribe believe? But it had nothing to do with that. That I'm fine the way I am, that I don't need change. My sin is okay because I'm a good person. Jesus came and blew that theology. Jesus was hated by religious leaders. You know why? Because he exposed them. He shined light on who they were, the problems that they had. And there's two responses. When Jesus shines light into a heart that needs to change, either you can harden that heart and go against him, or you can respond to him in faith, believe. The scribes paid him because they thought him to be a blasphemer. Because he claimed to be equal with God. The scribes were blind to their need for inward change. They were happy in the dark. And when light came into the world, they loved darkness rather than light because they used to be evil. So they preferred darkness. Don't shine light on me, don't expose me. Don't let anyone see me that. Imagine someone feeling television in the dark. And then, come on, the floodlights. That's what it's like. So, Jesus says, then, beware of the scribes. Starting in verse 38, beware of the scribes. In the Gospel of Mark, let me ask you, in the Gospel of Mark, how many times have we been exhorted and cautioned about the kind of influence that we receive? Like me, sometimes we're in a lot of the warnings. Jesus, I'm on your team. Why do you keep warning me over and over again? I'm with you. You remember Jesus did teach and he did speak about a parable of different types of soils. And when the seed goes out, there's really two kinds. There's good soil, there's bad soil. And the good ones are the ones that hear it, that receive it, that become fruitful. But there is bad soil, and some of it takes root, some of it doesn't take root, some of it's by words. There is a potential to fall away. That's why we need to work. The word describes, watch out for them. Let me give you a piece of story. In Mark chapter 4, verses 24 to 25, Jesus says, have your ears to hear. He said to them, pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use it, it will be measured back to you, and still more accurate. For the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, what he has will be taken away. This is the measure with which you use it, referring to the attitude with which the word of Jesus is being received. Heed it. Heed the teaching. Heed his word. Take note of it. Remember it. Don't become complacent. Don't become self-satisfied. But continue to take it in the same food from the Lord. He is my joy. He is my fulfillment. He is my savior. He is my salvation. Don't be influenced by people like the scribes. Let me ask you, who are your heroes? You have heroes. Who are you listening to? Who is it that you admire? Who is it that you respect? Many of us are not like watch sports, right? Because we just kind of get into it. We see people that can run fast or jump high or throw accurately, and we admire that. I just know there's a lot of questions. And get into the game and actually feel what they're feeling. But to respect them for their ability to get is different than to admire somebody for their taking a stand for Jesus, for their faith. A lot of us like to watch movies. And if you're like me, you really get into it. When there's a good story going on, I get inside. And it's like I'm in the movie. I'm into it. That it's entertaining. And we can admire a good story. We can react. But who are the heroes? You have heroes that have given everything because Jesus has come to life and give them a heart of joy and repentance. Knowing that there's eternal life. And they've given up everything so they can follow him. Jesus is telling us what kind of heroes we want to have. Who are you listening to? Who are you listening to? You admire and respect. And why do you respect him? Beware of the scribes. Beware? Beware of the scribes. Here's the second. In Mark 8, 15, he says, watch out. He cautions saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Now remember, they're in the boat, and they're arguing, the disciples are arguing about bread. You know, we forgot bread. And Jesus says, watch out for leaven of the Pharisees. He takes a discussion about bread and turns it into a teaching time. What is the leaven? It's what makes the bread rise, right? But it's a figure description of self-centered, self-reliance of both Pharisees and Herod. That vices you, that yeast, that gives a swelling effect to the bread is what you got to watch out for. Self-centered, self-reliance of both Pharisees and Herod. Here's the third one. It's in Mark 10, verse 23, Jesus talks about the difficulty of wealth. Jesus looked around and said to the disciples how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Why is it difficult? What are we supposed to get from that? What are we watching out for? Because material possessions can be a dangerous instrument for reinforcing self-sufficiency and independence from God. When you have enough stuff, enough income, you can easily begin to rely on yourself for everything. He says it'll be difficult for those who have wealth to enter. Why? Because they've been drawn away to rely on themselves to be sufficient on their own merit. And here it is. In Mark 12, Jesus says, beware of scribes. Why? The dangers. Well, the things that they teach, the heart they have, will not help. If you admire them, respect them, you will fall away. They were ambitious men. Scribes were ambitious. They desired the honor of men, fame, glory, esteem of men. They did not truly desire the honor of God and the obedience of men. Famous, they put a widespread reputation. They wanted glory, very great praise and honor. Esteem, they wanted to be regarded favorably. They wanted to be thought of and admired by anyone. Luke 6:26 says, woe to you when all people speak well of you. For so their fathers did to the false prophets. The false prophets were admired, thought well. He says, woe to you. Woe to you when all people speak well of you. This is a warning against seeking the approval of the world rather than being faithful to God. When you seek the world's approval rather than God's approval, you're off course, you're off track, going the wrong way. They were proud men. Scribes were proud. They thought mostly of themselves. They loved to have the best seats, to sit at the table with the top people. But Jesus taught to love God more than anything and love thy neighbor as thyself. You see the contrast with that. Loving neighbor as self versus loving self more than anybody. Love for self is at the top of your list. No matter how hard they try to disguise it. That's what they did. They covered it up. Long robes. Greetings in the marketplaces. If I could just be thought well from everybody, it would cover up my self-centeredness. Pride is simply having a high opinion of yourself. Think of yourself higher than you actually are. And by covering up the corruption, by covering up the sin, by covering up the problems, they become hypocrites. Humility is the opposite of pride. It means you have a modest opinion of yourself. There's nothing about me that is worthy of a place of honor. But humility is not. It's not a joyless, unhappy state of being. It's not a life of constant self-debasement. That's not it. Real humility comes with seeing my depravity and how great God is. Having eyes to see my vulnerability to remove sin, ears to hear Jesus say, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. He gives rest to all who seek forgiveness through his sacrifice, through his offering. He covers them with his righteousness. See, the old me could not see, could not hear. The old me didn't have eyes to see that. I couldn't hear. I was trapped, stuck in my sin, my self-centeredness. But when Jesus comes, he gives you eyes to see, ears to hear. Now I have a new heart, new desire, and new see where I didn't see before. They were greedy men. Scribes were greedy men. They took from the widows who had something to pay. Then it was a justice. The widow had something of value that was to take. Now, the widows were men who had husbands who had died. Now, their husbands generally took care of things for them. And they were companions to them. Now, they're lacking that help, the lack of that experience, guidance, the lack of that companionship. And so when a scribe comes along and says, what you ought to do is just do this at your home. The widows where Paul prayed to these scribes who masqueraded as sinners. Jesus exposed their wicked lifestyle of the prophets and says, they will receive the greater condemnation. Because of what they've done, because of how they acted, how they treated widows, they didn't get greater condemnation. How should you, me, how should we respond to widows? I mean, do we have a calling? Do we have a responsibility? James says we do. James 1:27 says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. We do have a calling to help widows. We do. It's showing mercy and love to the oppressed. Helping those who are helpless. Yeah, we do. Now, it's not just about coming to church, people. It's definitely not just about trying to be a good person. It's, do you see the gospel of what James is saying? Look, I was dressed up with my repent. He picked me up and cleaned me off. He gave me a heart to love him, to know him. He forgave my sins. And how should I respond to those who are helpless and need, like widows, those who are oppressed, those who can't help themselves, those who might be taken advantage of by someone masquerading as a servant who just wants their money? Always help them like you could. I was dead in my sin. He picked me up. And he saved me. I couldn't save myself. He helped me. He rescued me. That's your calling. You see the gospel. You see how grace is a gift and it's free. And he says, whoever should believe, follow me, will be saved. Whoever believes and confesses with their mouth will be saved. Now you are to claim the hope for the helpless, the hope of his mercy. One of the aspects, one of the callings of the church, the purpose of the church is evangelism and mercy. To show mercy to others like you've been shown mercy. To evangelize. To make us claim that. How do you do it? You need mercy. To help those who are helpless. It's at this point in Mark that Jesus' public teaching ends. There's no more. That was the last one. This is the last time Jesus would teach publicly the gospel of God. Now, from here, starting in verse 41, Jesus moves himself to a position where he can see people coming into Jerusalem and giving offerings of money. Some of them were large sums, some were small. It was a painful scene. After Jesus finished speaking in the temple, he sat down in an area where visitors placed their offerings. It was soon to be Passover. So, no doubt, there were people flooding in to Jerusalem. The normal population was 50,000. Here it's about 200,000 pilgrims. Some of them were making very substantial offerings. There were 13 brass receptacles in the shape of trumpets. And every offering, every coin that's in, is paint and maybe. And the one thing that catches Jesus' eye is a widow. A poor widow who gave only money. And you just have to wonder, with everything that's going on, people are flooding in and donating large sums of money. Why did Jesus hurt? Why did he pick her up? Did no one else notice? We don't know. Was her offering obvious to everyone? though he says she gave more than everyone. He says it in an emphatic way. It's an emphatic statement. He says, truly, I say to you, she has given more than everyone. Truly, I say to you, it will not be the Old Testament, as I live, says the Lord. That's what the equivalent would be. Meaning, this is so significant. I want to strongly express this, what she just did, with emphasis. Truly, I say to you, she has given more. What kind of principles can we draw from this? From this application, from this teaching of Jesus? First off, God doesn't need your money. She gave more than everyone. God created and He controls and He owns everything in the world. And He can use it any way He wants in order to fulfill His purposes. He has control of the entire universe. So God doesn't need you to make things happen, to fulfill His purposes. He even owns your money. But you have it. He gave it to you, and He can take it away any time that He wants. God can use whatever gifts He wants for the kingdom. Whether it's a small gift or a large gift, He can use that to further His kingdom. This Bible right here. Let me take that off. Show up. Look inside the chart. $350 for this Bible. Do you think if you were to purchase this Bible, you would give $350 and give it to somebody that people in the gospel that they could take the gospel message to other people and save their soul? How can that happen? Because God can do it. That's what God can do. For $350, He can save thousands of people with one Bible. How much do you think this is to build a cost? If you're going to build a building. 4,000, that's it? Million? Okay. That sounds about right. Maybe more. Maybe a couple million. Right? So, spend a couple $1,000,000 on a building for the purposes of saving people. Or $350 on a Bible for saving people. But I'm trying to explain it. God can take it small enough and make it abundantly fruitful. So you can take it large enough and make it fruitful. He doesn't need money. You have to get that, understand that. Secondly, our giving is made in proportion to what we have. The woman that gave more than anyone else gave more than anyone else because she gave everything that she had. In proportion to what she has, she gave everything. There was nothing left to live on. No money, food, money for clothes, coffee, gas, candles, stationery, shoes. She didn't have anything left. She's left with nothing. So in proportion, she gave everything. So Jesus, when He says she gave more than anyone, isn't saying that small amount she gave is worth more than these large sums. I'm saying proportionally, she gave more than anybody else. Our giving is not measured by the amount we give, but by the amount we do without sacrifice. This is why the widow stands out for Jesus. For her to give cost everything. If the amount given is not noticed in the bank account, then the question of importance comes into play. Does giving back to God, or does His show up on my paper screen? If you're just giving out of money, you're just giving and it doesn't make a difference. The question of becomes is how important is it for you to give? Is it actually coming up on the radar screen? Someone might say, well, it's easy to put her because she only has a bit. Easy? How? To go from something to nothing seems like a really big step. To have something to eat, I get to eat tomorrow, and to give that away. But I don't know how I'm going to live. Who knows? I just gave it up. That doesn't sound for me. Wouldn't this be more the point to say, being content with what you have, no matter the amount, would make it easier to give sacrificially? Being content. Say, Lord's given me what I need, and with that, I'm going to be satisfied. Lord's given me enough, and with that, I'll be happy. Because I have Him, He knows what I need. I have Him, and He's my treasure. That's what Timothy says, right? Excuse me, that's what Paul says to Timothy. In 1 Timothy 6, this is what God says with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing to this world and cannot take anything out. But we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin. Destruction. Love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with happiness. But you believe it would be worth the point to say, what makes giving easy is to know that I have what I need. Godliness and intent is great gain. Fourthly, just like poor widow, Jesus sees our giving. And what I want to communicate to you is that you live in the sight of Jesus. That He knows what you're about. That He sees your giving. And if He were to tell you what He thought about your giving, what would He say? What would He say? Our offering is set before Him. It is His evaluation that counts, not the evaluation of men. Don't worry about what men think. What does Jesus say? It's not the amount of money that produces the Lord's blessing of the gifts. But Jesus sees our giving, and it is His evaluation that matters when we opt to keep His prayer without our giving. As I study this, I started to realize something about my own giving. I don't remember the last time I prayed about it. I don't remember talking to Jesus about what He thought about my gift. Just like the widow who was before Jesus, He looked at her and said, "Truly I say to you, what does He think?" I never asked Him, "Lord, what do you think about my gift? Is there none? Is it in proportion? Should I give more? Should I give less? Should I give different people?" I never thought of it that way until I first studied this. We ought to realize we're giving inside Jesus, and we need to talk to Him about everything. What we say. As an American who's become accustomed to a certain standard of living, I mean, I have two cars, one with a four-wheel drive, one vacation, a big house, 12 pairs of shoes. I didn't actually have them, I just assumed that. I've got a lot of shoes, but now I've got shoes for work, I've got a couple pairs for church, I've got a couple pairs for hunting, I've got a special pair for basketball, I've got a special pair of shoes for golf. People haven't golfed in a couple of years. As an American, I've become accustomed to a certain kind of living. I don't know if I've ever talked to the world about my gift. So, imagine you are giving your hand, your gift directly to God. What would you say? You must skip. You must skip. That's what I want to know. Is my gift going to mean something? whether it's 350 or whether it's a million. Can you bless it, Lord? That's kind of the question. Can you bless this gift? Is it meaningful? You have to pray that way. You have to pray that He will bless our gifts. Realize you can be a disciple of Jesus. You're living a disciple of Jesus. Everything's in His sight. What is the thing? Can you bless it? Can you bless it? It's an interesting way to think about our ministry, our life, our calling. Lord, can you bless this thing that I'm doing? In summary, I have 4 points. You're not going to get it. I wrote it last night. Jesus is Savior and Lord who came to the life gate just as the scriptures foretell. Significance of that? The Bible of God's Word is inspired and it's inerrant. We can read God's Word knowing He wrote it, and that there's no falsity, there's no error. When He says He will never leave you or forsake you, that's true. When He says everyone who lives and believes in Him will never die, He says He died to free us from the bondage of sin and death. That's true. Secondly, Jesus is God, the Son. Identity, that's who He is. Significance of that? God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. If the Son sets you free, you will be free. The Father loves us with an amazing, radical kind of love. He would send His only Son. The Father, God, loves us. You think those of us that are pursuing Jesus? The reason He sent His own Son is because it's just as happy as that. And it will happen with His Son. Thirdly, warnings in the Bible are meant to keep us from falling. Don't ignore them. There is a spiritual warfare going on. You have to realize the enemy would love to take you. He would love to cut your legs out. If we reject God's warnings, we will make shipwreck of our faith. Can't go on rejecting God's warnings. Have to repent. And it's a lifelong process. Repentance is lifelong. Turning from sin and unbelief, turn to Jesus. Continue to say the word and pray about success. Fourthly, give a heart. Give him a heart that wants to glorify God. Giving him a heart that wants to glorify God, meaning I'm living inside of Jesus, and Jesus can bless us too. It's the Lord's mind. We have to realize it's the Lord's mind. He gave it to you, He can take it away. You're just a steward of it. Your job is to give it to one place or the other. Jesus can be blessed as good. Can you use it? Can you use it through him? Can you use the one better? Give generously, not just out of abundance, but in proportion. Jesus sees your giving. He talks about giving. Because you are living in the sight of Jesus. And as we come to communion, I want to bring that into mind. That Jesus promised to be present whenever believers worship. He's here this morning. And He's going to be at the table that He's invited us to. He says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And if He is a special person that Christians gather to worship, then we would expect that He will be present in the spiritual way that the Lord has spoken. We meet Him at His table. We go as families to communion, we're going to His table, to which He comes to give Himself to us. As we receive elements of bread and wine in the presence of Christ, so we partake of Him and all His benefits. As I take the cup, and as I take the bread myself, by my actions, I proclaim, I need you, Jesus, and I trust you, and I thank you. Pray. Father God, I thank you. for our time. We thank you that you have met with us here this morning. Thank you for inviting us to your table. We ask that you bless us. I think we have Jesus. Amen.